Take your Bible and open it to Matthew chapter 7. You're looking at a couple verses at the end of that chapter, starting in verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21. We're picking up a text in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus has been going through the law and our relationship to God and how we trust in Him. And just prior to our text, He has just said that a tree is known by its fruit. And He's wrapping up, He's bringing to a close the sermon that He preached on that mount. And this is what He says. "And everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the..." Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now, I'm sure most of us that are gathered here this morning have experienced where you go someplace and you're asked to provide proof that you are allowed to be there or that you're allowed to attend. Maybe you're asked to show some sort of identification. Maybe it's a membership card. Maybe it's your boarding pass if you're getting on an airplane. Now, depending on how significant the event or the occasion, will also determine how strict they are about your credentials. I came from a small town in northwest Iowa where everybody knows everyone. And so I could attend someplace and not have to show my membership or prove who I was because they knew who I was. They knew I was allowed to come in or not come in because everybody knew everyone. Now, I found that Grand Rapids doesn't function quite the same way. I can't go down to the Grand Rapids Public Museum and just expect them to know me my name and say, "Oh, just come on in." No, they require me to show my membership card. Now, if you try to attend or get into some place without showing proper credentials, you can end up in trouble. Now, the consequence for entering without proper authorization really is about how important the event will determine how strict the consequences. Now, our text for this morning is about credentials. It's about who can enter the kingdom of heaven and who can't. And what we find is that there are certain credentials that have to be in place. Some have proper authorization and will be allowed entrance, and others do not, and they will be made to suffer the consequences. We're going to look at this in two points. The first is kingdom access denied. And we'll look at this in two smaller points. They have the wrong credentials, and they have woeful consequences. And in the second place, we'll look at kingdom access approved. They have right credentials, and entry will be granted. So kingdom access denied, kingdom access approved. First, those that are denied. When we look at our text, we see that they are denied access to the kingdom of heaven because they have the wrong credentials. Now, when you look at the text, they are convinced that they have the right credentials. But we'll find that they put their hope in something that were not legitimate. My guess is that some of us here can identify with what happens here. I know I can. I've been in that awkward position where you think you should be allowed to enter someplace, and you can't. Where you go thinking that your membership is current, and you show your tickets or your card and they say, what is this? Your membership has expired. You're not allowed in here. See, I thought I had the right credentials. I thought I was going to be given access to wherever I was going. But I couldn't. I didn't have the right credentials. And those in our passage find themselves in a similar position. They believe that they're going to be given access, they're granted access into the kingdom of heaven. And what they're told is, no, you're not. Your credentials are not correct. So the question that sits before us then is, what credentials did these people put their trust in that ended up being faulty? And we'll find three. First, they placed their trust in feelings of intimacy. Now, this isn't obvious from the text in that it's not directly stated, but the style of writing will reveal this to us. We see in verse 21 and in 22 this repetition of the phrase, Lord, Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Then in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Now, this repetition of the phrase, or any phrase or name, was a technique used in this thought and writing to provide not only emphasis, but it indicates intimacy and a personal address. Scripture is absolutely full of these examples of people using a repetition of a name to reveal this intimacy or personal nature of the relationship. Just a couple out of many. In 2 Samuel 18:33, when David is lamenting the death of Absalom, he uses the repetition, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son. In 2 Kings 2:12, Elisha calling out to Elijah when he's being taken up in the chariot to heaven, my father, my father. Luke 10:41, Jesus addressing Martha, as she is absolutely frazzled by all her activity. And he refers to her as Martha, Martha. And in Matthew 23:37, Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The sense of intimacy, this sense of a personal relationship that exists between the one that is using the double repetition of the name. And what we find here in our text is people are going to come to Jesus on the last day, thinking that they have a personal relationship, and use this intimate phrase, Lord, Lord. They think they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They have feelings of intimacy. They've, I'm sure, gone through all of the right motions. But in the end, they don't have a saving relationship with Christ. Hebrews chapter 6 gives this similar type of warning. What Hebrews 6, what Matthew 7 is saying is, you can be around Christ and the things of God all of your life, and you can play at having a relationship with God, but in the end, not truly know Jesus. Take an example from everyday life. Take an example from marriage. What if somebody told you that they were married, but then turned around and said they have absolutely no desire to spend any time with their spouse? I hope we would all agree that though they might have a certificate that says they're married, they're not really married. They just happen to be two people that spend a lot of time together with each other in the same house. They're married without really being married. The problem is, there might be those in the church that are quote-unquote married to Christ without truly being married. in your heart you do not truly love Christ, despite the external facade of a relationship. You show that by your externals that you have a relationship, but the heart doesn't reveal it. Jesus' comment on this is found in 23, verse 23. Though they think they have an intimate relationship with Christ, Christ will turn to them and say, I don't know you. I never knew you. Second, there are those who trust in the credential of speaking for God. Verse 22 says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Now, prophecy doesn't mean so much here in this context, telling the future, as much as it means speaking for God, declaring a message from God. There are those that know all the right things and who say all the right things. Think of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Don't doubt that they knew God's Word. They knew God's Word very, very well. And what did they spend their whole life doing? They spent their entire life speaking for God. But they didn't have a relationship with God. This is a fear that we can spend our whole life speaking for God and not know Him. What this reveals from our text is you can teach Sunday school, lead family devotions, pray at prayer meetings, teach Bible studies, or even deliver sermons from behind the pulpit and not truly speak in God's name. It's a scary thought, isn't it? To truly speak for God, you must be His child. We must know Him intimately and be known by Him, or else all of these things are merely empty words. The Old Testament was filled with false prophets. And what Jesus is telling us in our text is that until the end of the age, there will continue to be these false prophets who speak in the name of God but are not known by God. Third, we find that there are those who believe doing things for and in the name of God will gain them access to the kingdom of heaven. In the second part of verse 22, it says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? What this tells us is that a person can spend their entire life in Christian activity, even activity that seems to demonstrate the power of God. And you can do that and not be saved. This is the message of Matthew 23 when Jesus is confronting the Pharisees and Sadducees, and He tells them that your Christian activity was not enough. People put their confidence in being a faithful church attendee or giving money to the church or going on mission projects or helping the poor or volunteering in the church or performing wonders, and you can fill in the blank with whatever wonder that is, in God's name. Our text this morning is alerting us to the possibility that we can do all of this and more and still not be in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. It's easy to have an outward appearance of being religious and to be busy in the church doing all of the right things and deceiving ourselves into thinking that this is salvation. Can I move into a personal example from my own life? I taught in a town in northwest Iowa where at least 70% of the community went to church. But then I would walk around and witness activity that I would say, wait a minute. There's a disconnect between what I see on a day-to-day basis and what I know about your confession, what's coming out of your mouth, what you are trying to say and show to everybody else. I coached at a track where we shared a facility with those that were also going to the Christian high school in the town. And I couldn't believe what was coming out of the mouth of these quote-unquote Christian kids. But if you ask them any question from the Heidelberg Catechism, they could tell you the answer. If you ask them a question about God's Word, they could tell you the answer. If you ask them if they were a child of God, they would tell you without any hesitation, "Yes, I am." See, this isn't something abstract. This isn't just something like, wow, Jesus is really providing a very hard example that, well, applied to his hearers. No, I have seen it. And maybe there are some here this morning that are thinking, "Pastor, you're hurting my feelings. How dare you say these things? How dare you question my salvation?" You know, there are those that responded to Jesus the same way. When he questioned them about putting their faith in their feelings and in their activity and in their words. See, the stakes are so high. If we have the wrong credentials, it's not an awkward moment where I went to some place and I got embarrassed because I wasn't current in my membership, and they said, "No, you can't enter." And I could walk away and go back home and correct the problem and just update my membership. No, the consequences that we're looking at here in verse 23, we say, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." The consequence of trusting in things that are not real is that we will have to spend eternity outside of the kingdom of heaven. And what this means is it doesn't just mean that we won't have access to the kingdom of heaven. It also means that we'll be sent into the kingdom of darkness. See, it's not just that you don't make it into heaven and then you stop existing, that you just are no more. See, Scripture paints a picture of everlasting torment for those that are not, who do not have access to the kingdom of heaven. And even worse, you're rejected by Christ and cast away from His goodness and mercy for eternity. Verse 23 says, "Depart from me." This is the hell of hell. That you have to depart from the goodness and the beauty of Jesus Christ. Having to depart from Jesus Christ for eternity. In hell forever. Separated from God physically, emotionally, spiritually, and being in spiritual and physical and emotional agony. At the end of verse 23, Jesus declares that those that are denied access to the kingdom of heaven are those who practice lawlessness. See, what we're finding out is that it's not simply that they don't have the right credentials. They're actually these are the people that are at odds with God. They're lawbreakers. They're in rebellion against the just judge of the world. And as rebels against God, they've earned their just condemnation. They don't see themselves that way. They see themselves, as we've just talked about, as people that are children of God, that should have a right to the access to the kingdom of heaven. But God is looking at them and judging them and saying, "No, you have not known me. You have not been bought by the saving blood of Jesus Christ. And as such, you are," as some translations put it, "workers of iniquity." So how do these people in the state of rebellion who have placed their hope in false credentials gain access to the kingdom of heaven? That's our second point. Kingdom access approved. Our text tells us in verse 21 that it's those who do the will of my Father in heaven that will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now the question is, what does it mean to do the will of the Father? Now we've already looked at that it's not feelings of, or this is not about feelings, it's not about words, it's not about activity, that access is granted. We need to do the will of God, to follow and obey the desire of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 tells us that the will or the desire of God is that we should be sanctified, to know Jesus and to be made like Him in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. What this means is that every day we will be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this sanctification will permeate every part of our being. It will permeate everything that we are, and it will permeate everything that we do. Now this will mean that we'll have feelings of intimacy towards Christ, that we will speak about Him and for Him, and we'll spend our lives doing things for Him. Now all of a sudden I hope that red flags are going up in your mind going, wait a minute, we just spent the last half of the sermon saying that it's not about feelings of intimacy, it's not about speaking for God, and it's not about activity. I just told you all of those are wrong credentials. And now I'm saying that those are what are going to result. So how can both of those be true? And hopefully you think that both can be true, or otherwise I shouldn't be talking to you. Because I'm saying two different things. I'm not saying two different things. The difference is that the true child of God, known by Christ, will not just have a form of godliness, but will also have the Spirit of God equipping them to become more like Jesus Christ. That's the truth of 2 Timothy 3:5. On the outside, they might look a lot alike, because they might both be doing the same thing. The difference is what is inside. What is equipping? What is powering? Where do they get their strength from to do? What do they get their motivation? What is their motivation for the activity, the speaking, and the feelings of intimacy? First, let's think about the feelings of intimacy. Consider the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus begins his sermon with the Beatitudes, the condition of the heart, and of those that are in true relationship with Christ. In the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, he is establishing that real feelings of intimacy should exist in the heart of the child of God. They are those that are poor in spirit. They are the ones that mourn. Those are that are meek, and those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. See, these are the true feelings of a child of God. We know our own heart. We realize with sorrow that we're really, truly poor and without hope. And we humbly come to Christ that we might be fed and experience His righteousness. Next, think about speaking for God. Those that are truly children of God are compelled to speak. The message of God burns within their heart and they can't stop from speaking. Love compels them. This is the experience of Jeremiah. You can see that in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, and of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 9:16. But it's not just about Jeremiah and Paul. This would be true of every true child of God. The glory of the message and the love of the one who has given the message should overwhelm the heart of the true child of God, and out of the overflow of the heart, they'll speak. They can't help it. Have you ever been around somebody that is absolutely in love with their spouse? And how do you know? Because they can't help talking about it. What about a parent that truly loves their children? They're always talking about their children. They can't stop talking about their children because the love just overflows. They can't help but speak. The same should be true with a true child of God. As we see the true beauty and glory and majesty of our Savior Jesus Christ, that should overflow from our hearts, and the words should just come out and spill out because we can't help it. See, we'll speak just like those that have false credentials. But the reason why we speak is not to justify ourselves, but because our love compels us to do so. We're speaking because we adore Jesus. We love His name. We love everything about Him. And we don't care who knows. And if we don't speak, it will burn within us. And as a true child of God, we should come to the point of realization that we can't hold it in. It has to come out. Next is the deeds and the activity. 1 Peter 1:2 talks of sanctification unto obedience. And this is what should define a true child of God. We need to make sure that we don't define obedience just simply as doing what we're supposed to do. But it's about having the desire and the power to be holy and blameless in our thoughts and our lives. Peter talks about this as being holy as God is holy. And what I find fascinating is in Matthew 25, Jesus tells the story about those coming into glory and He's judging between His true sheep and those that are not. And what we'll find is that Christian activity is the measuring stick used for those that are truly children of God and those that are not. And those that are true children of God don't even know. Jesus is saying, you came and visited me, you fed me, you clothed me. And they're saying, when? They're not even conscious of it because it's being worked in and through them. It becomes part of their being. They're not thinking about it. They're doing it. It's become such a part of who they are by the work of the Spirit that their Christian activity is not their focus. Their focus is on Jesus Christ. And they're serving Him and don't even realize they're doing so. I've been a track coach for about 16 years of my life. And when I'm teaching my kids how to run and to be a better runner, what I do is I teach them a series of drills that we do every single day of practice. And they hate the drill work and they get sick of it. And they say, really, why do we have to do this every day? And the reason why I have them do the drills day after day after day is because when they're running, I don't even want them to think about correct form. They've done it so often, it should become part of who they are as a runner. They'll just do it. And that's what the Spirit is desiring to do in the heart of a true child of God. That we do Christian activity because hopefully it becomes deeply ingrained within our heart. That we love His law, and it manifests itself in our daily lives. If you look at our passage, they're not thinking about Christ, those that are engaged in Christian activity. They're thinking about the Christian activity. They don't come on the day of judgment and say, I deserve to have entrance into heaven because... and then talk about Jesus Christ. They start talking about themselves and what they've done. See, our lives as believers should demonstrate this progressiveness and sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ in our thoughts, words, and actions. We need to be obeying God from the heart, Matthew 5. We need to desire God above all things and look for Him, look for our life in Him, Matthew 6.
should be part of who we are.
Now, it could be that there are some here that don't like this type of message. But I think we're called to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. And we're called to test ourselves. This is 2 Corinthians 13:3, I believe, is talking about. And I think the examination of ourselves can be done utilizing the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Work through the Beatitudes and see if they really do describe the state of your heart. Work through the section on God's law and ask yourself whether you love God's law and desire to conform not only to the externals of the law, but also to the underlying principles of God's law. Examine your life to see if you've placed your faith and trust, where you put your faith and trust. Do you place it in what your hands can do, what you can produce, or what God can do? And contemplate whether the foundation of your life is truly Jesus Christ, or whether you've chosen to build on works of your own hands and your own devices, your own righteousness. And the answer to all of this depends access to the kingdom of heaven. Whether you will have the unspeakable privilege of spending eternity in the presence of God, seeing His beauty and experiencing His forever mercy, or whether you will be denied access. On the day of judgment, there are only two options on what we're going to hear. We're either going to hear God say to us, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Or we're going to hear the glorious words, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." What we hear will be based on our credentials. If you come in the righteousness of Christ and trust in His finished work on the cross, and in that alone, you have access to eternity in His presence. You will forever worship the Lamb described in Revelation. May this be that Christ is our foundation. May He be our life. May He be the basis of our feelings. May He be the basis of our words. May He be the foundation and basis of all of our actions and our activity. And if that's the case, He will also be our eternal reward. This is one thing where you have to make sure your credentials are good. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, these are very solemn and serious words. But Father, we would ask that these somber and serious words would be used for our eternal good. That if we have placed our faith in ourselves, in what we can do, and not in Jesus Christ alone, we would pray that You would change us, that You would open our eyes and reveal Yourself to us, and that we might place our trust solely in what Jesus Christ has done on Calvary's cross, and then in the righteousness that He has secured for His people. Thank You for Your grace and Your mercy and Your desire to save sinners. And Father, once we have come to that point of trusting in You alone, we would pray that it would manifest itself in our lives, that it would overflow, and our love would drive us to live for You and to speak of You. And Father, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.